With me, please, to the passage we read together from the Gospel according to Luke, the 23rd chapter, and allow me to read just verses 42 and 43. Luke 23, 42 and 43. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Thus far, God's holy, infallible, and precious word. Well, we have treated the subject of what does the Bible teach on conversion, generally speaking. Secondly, we have looked this morning at the means that God uses, typically in conversion. And now thirdly, we come to a portrait of what a genuine conversion looks like. The subject of conversion is one of the most glorious that I can think of. There's maybe one that is even more glorious, and it is the cross of Jesus Christ, the surety of his people. And really, the two are together, aren't they? Bound together. Really two sides of the same coin. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we come to the subject of a genuine conversion that we find here with this malefactor and God's work on his soul, one of the most potent, one of the most remarkable, one of the clearest instances of genuine conversion that the Lord has recorded in all the scriptures. There are many spurious so-called conversions in scripture, even from time to time, such as Simon Magus and others as well, who made some profession, who followed Christ for a time, who seemed to be converted, and yet for whom it needs to be said that it was simply a temporary, an apparent, a false, a non-genuine conversion. And so it is important today that we look also at a number of marks of a true conversion and see for ourselves what it is. You will allow me, I trust, to speak in this particular session, especially to those among us who either are not converted as of yet, or perhaps who are unsure whether the Lord has had converting dealings with them. In the next hour, Lord willing, we'll speak more to those of you who have been settled in the whole matter of conversion, graciously so. And as we look outward to our world and to the professing church today, I believe we will find much there for all, but especially for God's people. But God's people as well, they will see in the conversion of the malefactor their own conversion set forth in great detail. Well, the Lord has converted many in many different ways, some early in life, some in the middle years of life. But no sinner in the scriptures was ever converted so close to the portals of death as the man of whom we read in our passage. Remarkably, this man, as far as we know, never had any sermons, never saw any miracles, never had the advantage that many of us have had and do have as of now. And yet, despite all this, he was a man who was converted in a few brief moments, powerfully, effectually, and irresistibly. And the account before us, dear friends, is one in which, as some have noted, we see visibly displayed before us the three states that a man can be in. The state of sin initially here in our text, the state of grace, and the state of glory, all within the compass of one day. That morning he woke up lost and undone in Adam, under the curse. But he died that night and went to sleep in his Lord, in that second Adam. And as has been said, and perhaps you've heard it, he breakfasted with the devil in prison that morning. He supped with Christ at Calvary at noon, and he feasted the marriage supper of the Lamb that night, all within the span there of one day. Well, let's look at these things together under the theme of what does a genuine conversion look like. We will see three thoughts when we boil it all down, so to speak. First of all, we'll see this man bowing under the truth. Secondly, we'll see him recumbering upon Christ. And thirdly, we'll see him receiving all from Christ. What does a genuine conversion look like? First of all, a bowing under the truth, a recumbering upon Christ, and receiving all out of Christ. First then, a bowing under the truth. Well, congregation, we are called to be witnesses of this scene this afternoon. Christ here, hanging on the cross. Three persons dying. No. Two are dying. But one, by his own attestation, is laying down his life. And here there is no angel strengthening him from heaven like in Gethsemane. Here are no seraphim who descend from the heavenlies to sing his praises. There's no open heaven now in which the voice of the Father is heard, vindicating his Son and validating him. No, in fact, the mouths that are open on the earth are scoffing, mocking, and sneering this Christ. Two malefactors crucified with Jesus, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Malefactors. From the Latin, mala, evil, factor, doer. Two evildoers on either side of the benefactor, the only one who went about doing good. Well, these men were robbers. They were thieves. They were not the kind of thieves of who'd simply steal a little here or there. These were more accurately best described as bandits, terrorists, people who stole and robbed and did so in such a way that they would easily kill as well to serve themselves. But their sin had found them out. And the Roman Empire, to whom the sword of justice was committed at this time, they had finally apprehended these men, and they were now facing their civil punishment. Not only their civil punishment, that they were also under God's punishment. For the scriptures say that he that hangeth on a tree is accursed of God. And dear friends, these men are dangling on the edge of a never-ending eternity, one in which there is torment and the fire that is never put out, the worm that never dies. Should this not be a time of solemnity? But we find the opposite. These men are not solemnized at all. And the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Think of that. These men on the brink of a Christless eternity. They're using their last breath to curse the only one who ought to be blessed forevermore, their Creator, the one who went about doing good. But dear friends, this is a picture that should solemnize us, for this is exactly what every one of us would do apart from grace. To use our breath, our last breath even, to curse the God who has made us and sustained us all our days. Well, dear friends, do you see how these men are really adding to the sufferings of Christ? It was humiliating enough to be numbered with the transgressors. But these men are adding to his suffering as they taunt him, especially with respect to his sonship, if he be the Son of God. But then, wonder of all wonders, this chorus of two becomes a chorus of one. One of them falls silent. One moment he's cursing, and the next moment something is laid upon his mouth. Heaven, as it were, stops his mouth from uttering one more word of cursing against this Christ of God. We don't know what it was, what the means were on this occasion that affected this man. And it's not important that we should know this, but it's important to see that when God converts a sinner, he humbles him and he stops his mouth. And instead of cursing God, he begins to speak differently, as this malefactor does. Instead of cursing Christ, this man now turns to his comrade in a first indication of some profound internal change. A first indication, I say. He must stop his comrade in crime from uttering one more curse, one more word against this one. Dost thou not fear God? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation. Congregation, what a miracle this is already now in terms of what is happening internally within the soul of this man. What is happening? Well, very simply, and this happens to everyone upon whom the Lord works his converting grace, this man's eyes go open to something he has not seen or known thus far. Young people and children, do you know what this man sees? He sees a tribunal set up. He sees a judge about to utter a sentence. The gavel is held high, and his name is there, and his record is before this judge. Seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly. Dear friends, have you ever seen that? Have your eyes ever gone open to what the vast majority of mankind never sees, never thinks about? And that is that as of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, the throne has been set up, and it is now a judgment throne. And for every soul that sinneth, there is a file. The judge has a file on every sinner, and every iniquity, every false deed, every coming short of God's glory is noted and recorded in that file. Dost thou not fear God? This man is under judgment, and it brings him to fear and to tremble. He says it, doesn't he? Dost thou not fear God? Now this is remarkable, because we read elsewhere in the scriptures that by nature man does not fear God. There's no fear of God before our eyes, says Paul. No fear, no fear. In fact, I don't know if it's true in your country, but in ours, people will put it on their cars, a sign in the back window or on the bumper. No fear. No fear of God before our eyes, but all of a sudden this man has been made to fear and tremble within his soul. It's something of which the Apostle Paul says takes place in every heart that the Lord converts to some degree. Dost thou not fear God? Paul puts it this way. He says, knowing the terror of the Lord. Dost thou not fear God? You see here how this man is bowing. He's beginning to bow under God, to come under God and God's righteous judgment. He no longer accuses God. He no longer is on the judgment seat on which many put themselves, imagine themselves to be. In fact, judging God all the time. Our media is full of it. Bringing God onto our judgment seat, so to speak, and questioning Him and accusing Him. And if He is God and if He is righteous, why this and why that? Imagining that we can speak a verdict or render an accusation against the Almighty. Knowing the terror of the Lord, this man falls silent and he owns his sin. And that's the second thing that we do when we bow under God and the truth concerning our state. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Notice that this man has stopped blaming others. He stopped pointing the finger at others. He doesn't blame his circumstances. He doesn't blame Pilate. He doesn't blame the foreign occupiers. He doesn't blame even fellow Jews. The finger has gone from pointing away from himself to pointing to himself. We receive the due reward of our deeds. Dear friends, have you ever signed your own death warrant? That's what this man does. He, as it were, here in the spirit, he takes pen to paper and he owns his own transgressions and the punishment due to them. Like David in Psalm 32, when I owned transgression, thou forgavest me. And dear friends, he not only owns his sin, he does not only fear God, but he also justifies God. Notice that. And we indeed justly. This man has no argument against God whatsoever. Just think of that. He's fought against the Almighty all his life long. In everything he said, thought, and did. And now in a moment, he lays down all his weapons against the Almighty. And he becomes a poor sinner. He becomes a needy sinner, a guilty sinner, a sinner under judgment. And he approves of the just judgment of God. He does what David says elsewhere in Psalm 51. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Oh, this man is beginning to undergo a deep change. He is transformed by the renewing of his mind. His mind, which was in darkness formerly, hitherto, everything was darkened. The light has gone on regarding God, regarding himself, regarding the judgment, regarding eternity, regarding also, fourthly, the Son of God. It's remarkable that this man does not only own his own sin and justify God, but he sees something that no one else says at this point concerning Christ. This man hath done nothing amiss. He's not only himself become what he is before God, but he comes to see Christ for who he is. Really, truly, holy, harmless, and undefiled. And he confesses it here before the whole entire word. His testimony is recorded here. This man has done nothing amiss. You know, Pilate said something similar, but he washed his hands of it. Never learned to bow. And everyone else was pointing the finger. Let him be crucified. But here the Father already, in a certain sense, before the world, sets up this one man to testify of his innocency before devils and angels and all of mankind. Let it be known, this man has done nothing amiss. Nothing, no thought, word, and deed amiss. Nothing from the moment of his conception until his very last breath. Nothing amiss. Nothing whatsoever. Congregation, this malefactor tonight, this afternoon, is preaching to us. The theme of his sermon, at least at this point, is the glory and innocency of the Savior of sinners. Is it precious to you today? Especially when you look inward and you see your own sin. The fact that you deserve the just judgment of God. What more precious thing is there in all the world than to have right at your side there the innocent one. Nothing amiss. No blot. No stain. No spot. No wrinkle. The pure Lamb of God, spotless. But under judgment. Under judgment. What a remarkable thing for this man to see it. He's under judgment, but this innocent one is under judgment as well. Congregation, before we move to our second point, I ask you this question. Have you ever been brought to the place where your knees buckled, your face went down, you owned your sin, you owned the right of God to cast you out forever? But also to behold that other, that Lamb, that innocent one. You know, if it weren't for that, this man would have perished. Even with this. It's only speculating because he never did perish. But were it not for this innocent one at his side, there'd be no hope. There would be no escape from this unalterable, just judgment of Almighty God. Well, congregation, when the Lord begins his work in the soul, we come, don't we, in a measure and by degrees and more, the Lord makes it true and more so in our lives to see our own sinfulness and the heinousness of our sin and the deep-seatedness of our sin and the deceitfulness of sin. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Have you never been brought to that point when you smote upon your breast and you said, how could I go on so long, so deceived? But dear friends, in conversion, the Lord brings a man to this point. But he brings him also, secondly, to recumber upon Christ. After this man has spoken to his fellow, and after this man has taken the bench and defended the innocency of Christ, this man now turns to the one there hanging on the middle cross. And just in a few brief words, this man does something that I have called, along with the Puritans, he recumbers upon Christ. If you will, he rests the weight of his guilty soul, his guilty life, his helpless soul. He rests. He recumbers upon the all-sufficient one, upon this innocent one of whom he has just spoken. Notice what he says. He says, Lord, Lord. This man has gone all his days and he's had no Lord but himself. And the Bible tells us that no one calleth Jesus Lord save by the Holy Spirit. And indeed, the Spirit is moving in this man's heart and life, illuminating his mind and bringing him to confess the Lordship of Christ. Lord, he says. Oh, congregation, it's a blessed thing when you're done with your own lordship. When Christ alone is Lord, there's no more freeing bondage than to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. What a glorious Lord he is. He's done nothing amiss. Can you say that this afternoon as well in your life, dear believer, as you look out over your life before conversion, after conversion, in conversion? Can you say it with this man? There's nothing more glorious than his lordship in my life. Oh, I chafe still under the rod of this Lord. But in my heart of hearts, I know he does nothing amiss. Lord, teach me that. And make me confess it again and again. Thou dost do nothing amiss, even in those difficulties, even in those chastisements, even in those moments under the rod. Thou art a perfect Lord, and he has done all things well. But in his recumbering upon the Savior, this man speaks these remarkable words. Lord, remember me. Such a noteworthy petition. This man doesn't ask for great things, for high things in a certain sense. At least this man doesn't dare ask for more than just a small place in the memory of this innocent one, this Son of God, this Lord. Lord, remember me. Oh, just for one little place in the cleft of the rock of thy almighty surety's mind and heart. Oh, Lord, is there room for such as me? You know, he believes in Christ. He believes in this surety. And he knows that if he has but one little place in this surety's mind and heart, he has everything his soul needs. And there Christ is dying next to him. You'd say to yourself, what use is it to have a place in the mind of a dying man, no matter how good, no matter how innocent? But you see, this man sees through. He sees through into that mind of the Lord, which is filled with compassion, who will not always chide, neither will he remember sin, our sins. Though we oft have sinned against him, yet God in Christ, his mind is turned towards sinners, a place in that mind, in that heart.
It's a glorious thing we read about Noah. When he was in that ark that went over those waters of judgment that filled the whole earth at that time, we read those blessed words, and God remembered Noah and everything that was with him in the ark. God's mind and God's heart was towards this ark, and there was a place for those there in the mind of God while the judgments were pouring out over the whole earth to have a place in God's mind and heart. You're safe. You have everything you need that your soul needs. And this man asks for what seems to be but a crumb. But it's a crumb from the Lord's table. And a crumb from the Lord's table is everything. It's more than a sinner needs. Oh, to be in the thought and mind of the dying surety who will rise again. Oh, this man is recumbering himself. He's falling upon Christ. He's, in a certain sense, this is the terminology we've used in the past. He loses himself. He gives up his life. He goes lost, if you will, at the feet of an innocent and dying mediator. And those who recumber upon him, they will not perish. Neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand, out of my mind, out of my memory, out of my heart. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Well, this malefactor, remarkable, isn't it? No one speaks to Christ about his kingdom on the cross. Oh, it's above him. King of the Jews. But man is mocking. Man is scoffing and sneering. But this man sees through it all. By the light given him by the Holy Spirit, he sees a kingdom whose foundations are in the holy mountains and shall never be moved, come what may, even the wrath of God. In fact, the wrath of God will, in the death of Christ, give this kingdom a foundation and establish it. And it is established in eternity in that council of redemption, that council of peace in the eternal Godhead. When thou comest into thy kingdom, this man, he's confident, he's sure. And in a certain sense, spiritually speaking, he takes the crown. He places it upon the head of the Redeemer. Thine is the kingdom. Dear friends, have you lost your own crown? We pride ourselves in, don't we? All the days of our unconverted life, we hug our crown, we love our crown. When people come against our crown, we rage. And we're told that the crown needs to go from off our head. We become angry. We may not show it, but internally we fume. We are lords of our own lives, aren't we? Oh, I know in churches we have ways of hiding that. But it comes out. And God knows it, and God uncovers us to that. We love our own lordship, and we love the crown. But this man, he takes the crown off his own head. He crowns him Lord of all. When thou comest into thy kingdom. Oh, congregation, do you see here how he recumbers upon Christ? He puts the weight of his soul upon this almighty, this innocent, this surety king. He rests himself, soul and body. His past, his present, whatever is left of his future, he rests the weight of it upon the eternal and the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ. Congregation, You've been taught to pray. You prayed. But have you prayed like this?
Oh, it's a prayer that the Pharisees on the street corners, they had no time for a prayer like this. Maybe at the same moment, there were those in Jerusalem saying out their long prayers before God, but heaven was closed to their prayers. This man has no eloquent prayer. It's no long prayer. But in this prayer, the need of his soul vents forth and comes before the throne of Almighty God. And God in heaven, through Christ on earth, he hears this man's cry, his groan, his sigh, and sees this recumbering soul resting on the only resting place, the finished work, the person of the mediator, Jesus Christ, sent down from heaven. And as he lies there in all his need, heaven opens up through the Savior. And in the third place, we see this third essential mark of any genuine conversion. This man receives all out of Christ. Dear friends, he's asked for a place in Christ's memory and heart. There once was someone in the Old Testament that did this. Didn't he? Joseph, there in the dungeon in Egypt. The butler had come there into the dungeon, and he had said, after interpreting this man's dreams, he had said, "Remember me. When thou art once again in that kingdom of Pharaoh, remember me." But we read how the butler had forgotten him for 2 years. Think of that. Forgotten Joseph. Will the Savior forget this man there as he's undertaking his most awesome work there on the cross, his mediatorial work, the great work there on the cross as he's bearing the wrath of God, as he treads the winepress of the wrath of God alone, and there's none with him there? Will he forget the malefactor? In a certain sense, we almost think, at a moment like this, shouldn't you have prayed earlier, malefactor? Here he's in the chief of his work. Does he have time? Does he have place for such a wretched soul as this malefactor? The scriptures put it like this: can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. And oh, how literal that was for Christ on the cross. This malefactor had a place in his wounds, in his hands and in his feet, and later in his side. His life was to be hid with Christ in God. And can he forget such a sucking child whom he has begotten really there on the cross? In a certain sense, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Most High shall prosper in his hands. Oh, this man's prayer was not forgotten, and it could not be rejected. It never can. When any soul, no matter how wretched, how vile, recumbers upon Christ, rests the weight of his or her soul entirely upon Christ, such a person will not, cannot go lost. And that's why Christ speaks these awesome words: verily. As if he takes an oath
upon his lips, verily, truly, this is the only verily, the only truly on the cross, and it goes to this malefactor, verily, of a truth. Verily, it's firm, it's solid, it's true. Here is the Amen of God speaking an Amen to a guilty, helpless, hopeless, but believing sinner. Amen. I'm sure of it. My word is true. It stands. Through time, through eternity, through my death, unto my resurrection. Verily. Hell may rage, but this verily, it cannot undo. Today, not 2 years from now, not tomorrow, today, this very day when you started the day without a thought of God, this day will not end without you being in my thoughts. Today thou shalt be with me. With me. You see here how the outstretched arms of the Savior take hold, spiritually speaking, of this malefactor and embrace him. Thou with me. Nothing will break it. This malefactor could have said with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live, in the flesh I live according to the faith and by faith in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Thou with me, thou with me, I with you. O congregation, that's an inextricable, eternal bond. Nothing can break those blood-stained cords. No matter how much the devil whispers into your ear, dear believer, he'll let you go. You deserve it. Wretched sinner, you sin all the time. Look at you. He's going to let you go, and he has a right to let you go. But no, he says, with me today, with me, through the portals of paradise. Think of that congregation. We read in Genesis 2, verse 24, that at the east of the Garden of Eden, God placed two cherubim there with a flaming sword that turned every which way, barring the gate into paradise. Every which way, how can a guilty malefactor creep through those portals? Back to paradise. You know. With me. As that sword plunges into the mediator's heart. Awake, O sword, against my fellow, against my shepherd, and he that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd, but the sheep, this malefactor, in him, with him, they go through the gates into paradise. Access once again. Through that new and living way, the door swings open. There's place not only in the mind of the Redeemer, in the heart of the Redeemer. There is a place by me. It's as if Christ says that in the words of Exodus 33. There's a place by me, and thou shalt hide in the cleft of the rock. And there's a place by me. For time, for eternity, verily, verily. It's remarkable the tone of Christ's words here.
Moses, when he interceded on that same occasion for the people of Israel, he said these words. He said, "Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sins." Peradventure. Is that what this mediator says of the new covenant? Peradventure, malefactor. Peradventure, it may be. Verily, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Congregation, do you see here how the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, right there in an instant, changes into a throne from which the King of Kings utters an edict and says, "Today I issue this my edict, my verdict. Let devils hear it and angels. This one with me, signed, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, with his own blood." And the cherubim draw back. And this man, that very day, could go into paradise. Do you see, congregation, how this man, this converted man, is receiving all from Christ? It's as if Christ's mouth and heart just turn into a fountain that flows here over this man. And he's miserable, he's guilty, he's needy, and he doesn't have it. But it all comes out of Christ. Every word just washes him, bathes him. And there he is, covered with the blood of sprinkling. It's all from him. If you could have asked him, I don't know how he would have said it, but he would have pointed to him and he would have said, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. In him I hide my soul. Until the indignation be overpassed, there is place with him." And he hides himself. There he receives all from Christ. And you know, that isn't just in that moment of Christ speaking to him. Because we read that shortly after these very words, the sun was darkened. There. Also for the malefactor, he has to go through darkness, even in these last few hours. "Oh, malefactor, what is it? The sun is darkened. Is it wrath after all for you and for your soul? It may be that the devil came and assaulted this man and tempted him." He certainly does. Every child that escapes his clutches. Will this malefactor keep holding on to this mediator? Peter said it best. "Kept by the power of God unto salvation." It's as if these words of Christ shield, defend, and hold on and wrap themselves around this malefactor, even through the darkness, even through the devices of Satan, who tempts perhaps one or more today and says he's a God only in the light, in the sunshine, in the daytime, but he's not in the night, not when the clouds come back after the rain. Today, with me, this malefactor can hold on to the words of Christ because these words are clutching him. If you experienced that in your soul, that there were times when if it were up to you, you would have let go. You did let go in a certain sense. But he, his word, held on. That's what receiving all from Christ is all about. Not just conversion in that initial sense of the word, but all of life, all the times that we need that conversion again and again, kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. Oh, dear friends, as we're speaking on a genuine specimen of converting grace in the Scriptures, we ask you with all the love in my heart, young and old,
has it become reality in your soul? Have you seen the tribunal of God? Have you seen your name there as one who has a record of sin and a heart full of sin? And at any time, the gavel will come down. The verdict is guilty. Depart without me forevermore. Oh, dear friends, this is the reality. Whether your eyes are open to it today or not, I'm here to tell you that every one of us is here in a certain sense in the Spirit at Calvary. And there are two crosses. There's this cross of the one malefactor who prays. There's also the cross of the other malefactor who only scoffs and whose light, if it never comes to this true conversion, never. This man comes to the gate of paradise in a certain sense, you could say, and the sword is brandished, and it is, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, ye would not. So close to Christ, so close to this King of glory. He had a sermon preached to him that very hour. He saw a conversion take place in a certain sense right next to him. Distinguishing mercy. And yet lost. Outside the ark on which God's memory and mind and heart and covenant goes over. Oh, if that's you this afternoon, could it be that God has brought you here for this, to hear me? Just one other convict, under judgment in a certain sense, say to you, do you not fear God? Seeing you are under the same condemnation and that justly. Oh, may God bring you and bring you soon to speak this in truth, to own your transgression, and to plead to recumber upon that vast mercy of Christ, so full, so free, so solid. That rock, which nothing can shake, nothing can move. Oh, dear friends, may the Lord give it in truth, and may He make us so restless in our souls that we continue restless until we, could it be soon, find rest in the wounded side, the pierced hands, the pierced feet, pierced for sinners, for malefactors, for evildoers, for guilty, wretched, undone, perishing sinners. The vilest, the most wretched can find refuge there. Amen. Let us pray. O glorious King of kings and Lord of lords, grant that today crowns would come off our heads, whether for a first time or afresh, and that we would place them by the Spirit upon thy glorious and worthy head, thou innocent one, thou surety of sinners, thou Son of God, and glorify, we pray thee, thy great kingship among us today, by the Spirit, unto thy praise alone, we ask this in the pardon of every sin. Amen. Amen.